These words come from Zephaniah chapter 3. Ah, soiled, defiled, oppressing city of Jerusalem, it has listened to no voice, it has accepted no correction. It has not trusted in the Lord, it has not drawn near to its God. I said, surely the city will fear me, it will accept correction, it will not lose sight of all that I have brought upon it. But they were more eager to make their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, for the day when I arise as a witness. I will deal with all of your oppressors at that time, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you home, at the time when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord.
There is a wall here this morning, just in case you didn't catch that, in case you didn't notice the cinder blocks. Many of you are familiar with my penchant for pranks on Blaine. And you might think that this wall here is to keep us separated so that nothing too crazy happens during the sermon this morning. There's a wall here this morning. Over the summer, I was talking with Blaine, and I said, you know what would be really fun? Co-preaching. Like tag-teaming the sermon. You and me, both up front. And so we discussed it a little bit and decided, yeah, let's give it a shot when I'm home over Christmas. Fast forward to this past Tuesday, we met up for the first time to put our heads together, and I opened our conversation by saying, I have no clue where to start with co-preaching. I don't even know how to co-write a sermon. And Blaine replied, well, I was hoping to rely on you for that. I also have no idea. So, I mean, how often do preachers get to collaborate like this? Basically never. So we were sitting there thinking, how are we going to do this? How do we make the most of having two voices? How do we take advantage of having two people up front? So we brainstormed and sat with this morning's text, and after a couple hours, we pieced together a few ideas for how to go about this whole preaching thing with two people. There is a wall here this morning, and I am on one side, and you are on the other. From pictures and stories over the last couple weeks, and then with the video again this morning, we all recalled the wall in Bethlehem and all that is wrapped up in that. And we also, some of you might remember the Berlin Wall and all that's wrapped up in that. And we're probably all aware of Trump's changes and additions that he proposes for the wall already along part of our southern border and all that's wrapped up in that. These cinder blocks are not strangers to this sanctuary. If you were here a couple years ago, you're probably remembering a series of congregational meetings that we had. And we were meeting together to learn how to have difficult conversations. And after a few meetings learning how to do that, we then dove in and had difficult conversations together. And there was a wall of cinder blocks in the front to give concrete expression to the tensions between us. And this wall sort of represented the dividing wall of hostility from Ephesians chapter 2. This is not that wall. The cinder blocks are the same, the wall is different. And yet, the resemblance this wall bears to that other one maybe causes deeper echoes to surface because of that history. And some of you may have walked in this morning, seen the wall, and just, because your gut groaned, that maybe this isn't a normal Sunday morning visual. There is a wall here this morning, and I am on one side, and you are on the other. There are many walls in this world, but they are more than walls. They represent something. They say something more than their stones. They are more than just walls. And there's a wall here this morning, and I'm on one side, and you are on the other. And maybe there's a wall between me and you as individuals, and maybe there's a wall between us as a congregation and them, whoever they may be. And maybe there are walls between larger groups in society. But the closer we look, the more we see that we live in a maze of different kinds of walls as we seek to interact with each other. Sometimes we can see the walls, and sometimes we can't. Sometimes we can feel the walls, and sometimes we can't. Sometimes walls keep us safe. Sometimes walls hold us captive. And sometimes we can see the other side, and sometimes we can't. There is a wall here this morning.
Walls that are built do have a purpose in their design. And maybe the stronger the purpose, the higher the wall, the thicker they are built. The Great Wall of China is thick and long and high and was built to keep out the marauding hordes bent on their conquest. Hadrian's Wall stretches across all of England to keep the Roman colonies safe from the painted Pictish peoples to the north. The thick concrete of the Berlin Wall was built to keep government ideas separated from each other, to keep differently governed peoples apart from each other, separate. The U.S. border wall to the south of us was not the first to be built, nor will it be the last, if history is our teacher. The wall we saw earlier on the video, we saw in real life on our recent trip to Bethlehem, and as you see, it comes complete with turrets and guards and graffiti and height. Height. Height is an important design feature for a wall so that you cannot see over top of it, cannot see what goes on the other side. Apart. Apartheid is still a thing in Bethlehem. Jonathan Wilson Hargrove is an author who makes this point. He says that what lies at the root of sin is deception. The way sin is used in the Bible is that deception is the ground where sin grows. Not seeing the full picture might be another way to phrase it. The walls are a handy tool for that, for not seeing over. Out of sight, out of mind is the phrase we've heard. As Monica has already mentioned, some walls are literally made of brick and mortar, and other walls go up between people. Invisible maybe, but still there. Settledness on one side, strain on the other. It was a few years back during a January session of EMS's School for Leadership Training that Matt was leading a breakout session. Matt is the guy who invented those tricolored neighborhood signs that we've seen planted around. And the breakout session that he was leading had to do with barriers, race barriers and culture barriers. And he asked us what we liked about ours. And I remember saying, I like the fluidity that I enjoy with my white culture, that I live my days with other days and other days after that with few hurdles to manage. Like my words, for instance, my English words, though they do come out with a certain Pennsylvania Dutch inflection at times, they work well most 99% of the time. Smooth as silk at my church, at the Giant, at Rutter's, at Long's Garage. Even when I go out of town, my English words work. They're easy. And I will lay claim to having a leftover farmer's work ethic, but my skin and my position as lead pastor of a church like this one helped me get a house mortgage quickly and a car loan. I got a car loan within an hour. Easy peasy. I have borrowed from my grandfather. I have borrowed money from my parents. Even my strange Uncle Harold gave me money when I needed it. Getting around my financial world has always been easy. I no longer wear a wedding band since a farm mishap about ripped my finger off my hand. But I'm pretty sure that my marriage to Miss Connie does come with a certain round of neighborhood cachet. Our side-by-side walks down memory lane. No, really, we really do take walks down a place called memory lane. And when we do, it draws its nods of approval, a way to visualize a certain comfortable feeling as to how it should be among the locals. And at church, too, though being married to Pastor Connie does still raise some eyebrows around this town and around here. But I do enjoy how easy my life can be from dawn to dusk almost always. My passport counts. My easy pass works. My face does not alert airport security in the same way that it does for Dr. Medeiros, whom we met last week, whose Hungarian dark skin and beard often does cause alarm. And he is so very gracious and understanding about it when it happens to him, and I am not sure that I would be. But why bother? My skin is rarely a care that I carry. When I summon an ambulance to my north side of town, when my warm water does not come out of the shower anymore, I call and it gets taken care of with little fanfare. I assume water. My washer and dryer machines are not private and not public. I drive by the public ones on 2nd Street on my way home in my private car. My car and truck are private machines. I don't do taxis or buses or rentals or trains. My transportation is private, rarely public. And my travel goes by my clock and no one else's. When I summon a credit check, when I summon a waiter, when I pay my taxes, there's rarely a hitch or a glitch. The presets on my truck radio and the CDs in the glove compartment are all to my liking. I enjoy my songs of joy joyfully by myself because rarely do I have to dig for a lament. Rarely do I have to sing a deep sorrow. Even when I summon my Bible, my eyes will often land in my underlined places of already knowing that fall in line with my Mennonite comfort zone, into the rehearsal zone of my present religious understandings. So yes, Matt, to answer your question, I really do love the fluidity that comes with my race and my place and my culture on my side of the wall. It's nice over here. Why would I look anywhere else?
In case you haven't noticed, I am very much white also. I am ever so slightly less pasty white now that I live in Southern California, but society still categorizes me as white. So the little bits that I'm about to share do not come from my personal experience. I am sharing things that I have heard from my friends of color. Real, live, flesh and bone people whom I know personally, but people that are not me. Because I'm on his side of the invisible wall of race and ethnicity, I'm looking that way. I'm not on this side. So I'm going to use the words I and me and my, but remember that Monica is over there, not over here. When I was a child, my father was shot and killed, and justice was not served. My grandfather was killed, and justice was not served. My great-grandfather was killed, and justice was not served. 3 generations of fathers unjustifiably missing. And if I try to go back my family tree further, I can only go as far as slavery, because there the trail runs cold. Where did my ancestors come from? Where did the slave ships take them from? I don't know. I can't know. I don't know where I came from. I just know that they have black skin there. I have black skin here. So take a stroll down memory lane. I was walking through my neighborhood in a large city on my way to the bus stop, a walk that I had made every day for 2 years. And when I got to the bus stop, I only waited for a minute or two until I remembered that, oh, the buses aren't running on a normal schedule today. They're on a holiday schedule, though I still need to get to work. So I turned around to walk home, and within 5 minutes, a police car zoomed by, jumped the curb, screeched to a halt on the sidewalk in front of me, and I froze for my life. One of my neighbors had called the police to report a suspicious-looking black man walking through their neighborhood. Our neighborhood, my neighbor called, and it wasn't the first time, nor was it the last. When I talk to my family and my other black friends, I speak one way, a very comfortable way of speaking. But when I go to the grocery store, when I'm on the phone with the cable company, when I'm at work, I speak a different way. I speak English in public, and I speak English at home, but those two types of English are almost two distinct languages. They are so different. The English I grew up speaking, the English most natural for me, doesn't work in public spaces, because my English, and it is English, isn't white English. Public places are for all people, or so they say. But when I'm standing in line, say at the bank with my children, and there is also a white woman standing in line with her children, her children are free to roam about the lobby area to play because it's a public space. So it's their space. They feel welcome. They feel safe. I, on the other hand, will not let my children leave my side, because if they would roam around and play like any children would, they will be watched, and they will be watched with suspicion, and not just by the bank tellers, by other people in line too. This is a public space, but we are not welcome. We are not safe. Because if my children are roaming around, something might go missing. Public property might get damaged. So I will keep my children by my side, within my reach. And you may call it a different parenting style. I call it a tactic for survival. I cannot assume that I am safe in my own neighborhood. I cannot assume that my English works with anyone I may meet. I cannot assume that I am welcome in public places. How I long to feel at home in this place, which is my home, because if I can't be a human here, if I am not welcome here, I have nowhere to just go back to. I don't know where that is. Oh, how I long for a world where I could take this wall apart by myself. Oh, how I long for a world where I could just assume the things that you already do assume. Oh, how I long for the day the writer in Zephaniah describes. I will deal with all of your oppressors at that time, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you home. At the time when I gather you. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. It's important that my white friends know me for who I am. We know each other well, and we treat each other as human beings. We affirm the image of God in each other, because it's true, I'm made in the image of God. It's also true that the church has affirmed humankind as being created in the image of God and simultaneously justified the slavery. The church has affirmed that humankind is created in the image of God and simultaneously justified the subjugation of women. The church has affirmed all of humankind as being created in the image of God and simultaneously justified genocide of Native Americans Japanese internment camps, public lynchings, which, by the way, look suspiciously like crucifixion spectacles from first century Rome. Germany was the center of Christian religious thought, the powerhouse of Christian theology. And even they were not immune to the fact that what we believe about all of humankind is not always reflected in our actions when the rubber meets the road. God have mercy. And if those transgressions were obvious, there's no way that we good-meaning people would make them. No way. But it's the snap judgments, the subconscious reactions, the way we interact with strangers who cross our paths day in and day out. It's not possible to get to know every single person you meet in the grocery store. We can't know everyone we come into contact with, so we have to assume things about people. But where are those assumptions coming from? And why does a dark-skinned man from India often find that his experience of living in America, the way he's treated in public, more often resembles the lives of black and brown African Americans than his fellow Asian Americans from other Asian countries like China, Japan, Korea? He's Asian American, but because of his dark skin, society often classifies him otherwise. What we know to be true about ourselves as individuals, about the character of other individuals we know, is important. It is equally important to recognize that the strangers you meet interact with you and you with them based on social assumptions and stereotypes, which may not be correct, but which still need to be acknowledged, understood, and then reckoned with. And this isn't just about race. This is about gender, socioeconomic class, age, physical health, mental health, disability status, immigration status, religion, the list goes on. As individuals who know each other well, we can shake hands across this wall, and that is good, and that is to be applauded. That doesn't mean the wall doesn't exist. And if he can't see that this wall is here, if he can't see over it to see how it affects the entire rest of my life, and therefore how it affects the rest of his life, then we are no closer to being able to take this apart. I didn't put this wall here. He didn't put this wall here either. It was here when we got here. But can you see that there is a wall here this morning? And I'm on one side, and you are on the other.
Luke 3, 7 to 18. John said to the crowds coming out to baptize him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children from Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowds ask. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors come to be baptized. Teacher," they ask, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers came and asked him, "What should we do?" He replied, "Do not extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly, and we're all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them.
Today, the candle we lit was pink. Notice in the Advent wreath that we have, there are three purple candles. One purple candle is for hope. One purple candle is for love. One purple candle is for peace. And today we lit the pink one. Tradition has it that a different colored candle be used for joy. And joy is a lovely word when it is used inside the church. It is a little bit trickier when we use it in the wide, wide world. For joy will look different depending on which side of the wall you reside. A Mexican joy is different than an American joy. A white joy might assume what the black joy longs for. A Jerusalem hora and a Palestinian dabka come with different dance steps. One assumes and one longs. Joy can be boisterous and festive. It can also be delayed. This morning's scripture lesson that Cedric just read is a traditional one that we read during Advent. Every year we get a visit from John the Baptist. Like it or not, he comes. And every year, John the Baptist is his usual abrupt. He seems to have no regard at all for this Christmas season that we are assembling. He has no regard for the music that we are playing. I mean, "You brood of vipers," does not exactly come with the same tune as "Have a holly jolly Christmas," or "Silent night." In fact, does "You brood of vipers" even have a tune? In verse 18, it says that John the Baptist was proclaiming good news to the people. But the things that he says are a bit shrill, like, "Don't lean on your faith tradition too comfortably. Don't bank on your gene pool. Don't rest on the sweet history that you love so much. Do not claim to be daughters and sons of Menno. Don't do that." And what's up with all of the fire language and the sharpened axes that are cutting down trees when those trees have become impotent and those impotent trees are being tossed into the fire? And what's up with the winnowing fork language, that old farm school tool used for separating bread grain from its disposable husks, and the disposable husks being thrown, there it is again, into the fire? But we would do well to notice that John the Baptist's wilderness hype is not sending people up to a feathery heaven, nor is he sending them down to the pits of higher than hell. He is sending them home, back to the places where they live, back into their everyday days. And it's not like the landscape of John the Baptist was sending them home to was a kind of glory land. It was not some kind of holy, holy glory land. It was not. For Roman politics were in full swing. There was taxation without any representation, backed by militaristic threats and crosses. The landscape had religious leaders peddling their influence around the place, along with Samaritan culture blocks, blocked roads, and blocked wells. This is where John the Baptist's people lived. "Go home," John said, "go there." And to those who held the upper hand in that place, he said, "No more extortion. No more confiscation. No more finagling with your tax digs. No more power games. Go home," John said, "and share your stuff, your coats and your table and your water and your land and your schools and your teachers and your courtyards and your dance steps. Share them all." And I suppose the good news he preached went home to different sides of their walls. And the joy part was a surprise of what then happened next, when the high walls between them began to spring a leak. And maybe that's why the gospel writer Luke has been so keen to have John the Baptist visit us, right where we live in the weeks leading up to Christmas. Can we take a moment to pray together? Lord, sometimes it takes strident words for us to realize that you are still God and we are still not. That in our lives, we notice blind spots. And Lord, we know that if we care to see, we have to want to see, and that that seeing translates into acts of charity, acts of righteousness, and acts of justice. Lord, on days like this, during the Sundays of Advent, we ask the power of your loving Spirit to come upon our eyes so that we can see better. And Lord, we also ask that as we leave this place, that our seeing goes home with us into the places where we live. Lord, we continue to pray for those among us in our congregation who have their ills, their health concerns, their grief, their loneliness. Lord, we can name each of those persons in our hearts. But Lord, help us to also take our eyes and our concerns and have them flower in places in our neighborhoods and places where we work, places where we see that things are not right. Lord, if it be within our capabilities, if it be within the grace of your Spirit, let us be able to complete some measures of joy that aren't completely full yet. May the joy of our lives begin to not only leak out of our own souls, but into the places of our neighborhood. Lord, we continue to look and turn our eyes towards the one whom John said would be able to help accomplish these things. And it is that birth of a Savior that we continue to long for, and his return that we continue to look for. But in all of this, help us to take the joy of the season into our lives and into our homes. We pray these things. Amen.